Revelation 16, moving along, we're going to look at one bowl, significant bowl of wrath. 16, chapter 16, beginning at verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water there was dried up. This is not the first water judgment we had in the bowls. We found there was a vial upon the sea in verse 3, and then in verse 4, a vial poured out upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became blood. And we know that this is not literal blood. And here is a vial, if you please, that is poured out upon the great river Euphrates, and it's not turned to blood, but it's dried up, which again, this is not meant to be taken literal, but we'll show you and see the significance of the drying up of the Euphrates, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirit of devils, demons, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth. Now note the difference and the contrast. Here in verse 12, we have the way prepared for the kings of the east. Here we have a different set of kings called the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to battle, to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So it is going to be a battle of kings, as it were. We have the kings of the east that are going to be in battle with the kings of the west, or the kings of the earth, the whole world. And it's called the battle of the great day of God Almighty. It is going to be a great battle, and it is going to be God's battle in a sense. Not a sense that God is on earth taking sides, battling for truth. It is not a, as we're going to see, it is not a battle between the church and the world, as many commentators have imagined. It is a battle of kings that bring about the wrath of God, that bring about and manifest the express judgment of God upon particular evils. Now, one thing about God's wrath is that He does not begin to pour out of His wrath immediately upon iniquity, but it is prolonged iniquity. It is people who stay in iniquity are exposing themselves to God's wrath. If God poured out His wrath immediately upon every act of iniquity that was committed, there would be people dying all around us to our right and left. God is long-suffering. But men who persist in error and the evil, especially the enormous evils that are in view in the 16th chapter of Revelation, are certainly subjecting themselves to the most severe punishments that heaven can release upon them. And this indeed is one of the great crises of history, as we will see in a moment, and one of the great judgments that has fallen mankind. So here is called the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, in verse 15, I come as a thief. We must not think this is, again, is just that He's coming in judgment, which are the judgments at hand. I think this is a definite, positive, correlating reference to the final end. Because you see, as we will get into the seventh bowl, He is coming. The very next bowl will be His final coming. And so He is coming, and He is mentioning His coming as being like a thief, unexpected, unannounced, unplanned for, unprepared. He is coming, and He says, blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Keep your clothes on. And that's the emphasis here. Don't be caught with your britches down. Don't be caught off guard. Don't be caught unprepared. Keep your robes on. Keep dressed. Keep alert. Keep watching. Don't defile your garments. Don't put them off, as it were, lest you walk naked and they'll see your shame. You're destined to be truly embarrassed if you put off your garments. Well, in verse 16, and he gathered them together in the place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. I don't believe there's any passage of Scripture that has generated more speculation and outlandish interpretations than this particular passage, which is predicting what has become to be known as the Battle of Armageddon. In the annals of history, how many sermons have been preached, even the last 20 years, on the Battle of Armageddon, supposing that everything from the D-Day Normandy invasion to the Iraqi war and now to the war with Afghanistan is setting up or in part fulfilling the Battle of Armageddon. Now, the Battle of Armageddon, as supposed, that is the current popular view, is that final showdown between the heathen forces of the world, where the armies of the East and supposedly the armies of China or Russia, Gog and Magog, where these heathen forces of the world gather themselves in the Holy Land at the very close of the millennium to overthrow the reigning Christ at the very end of the millennial period. Now, that is commonly accepted to be the Battle of Armageddon. But as we're going to see tonight, this epic battle is not one between the forces of good and the forces of evil. This battle is not between the heathen unbelievers and Christ and his true loyal followers. This battle of God Almighty is strictly an earthly judgment in which the Almighty God is using bad men to punish bad men and using a hateful system that crashes and clashes head on with an apostate church that is dominating the whole earth. Now, it is good to remember and review as we look at this fifth or sixth bowl, the events that were told to us in the sixth trumpet. Turn with me a couple of chapters back to chapter 9, verse 13 in Revelation, and let us read and try to remember and review just a moment what was told to us in the sixth trumpet. This is in Revelation 9, beginning at verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed and were prepared, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year to slay the third part of mankind or men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision and them that sat upon him having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were the heads of lions. And out of their mouth issued fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these the third part of men were killed, by the fire, and by the smoke, and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For in their tails were likened to serpents, and they had heads which with them they do hurt. And notice this, and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, this particular plague, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Now, isn't this amazing? A demonic army raised up, as it were, to punish those that are worshiping demons, those that are worshiping idols of gold, idols of brass, idols of silver, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders. This group is guilty of murder. Neither repented they of their sorceries, their superstition, their invented mystical lies. Neither repented they of their fornication, their immoralities, nor of their thefts. Now, you remember our teaching upon that passage. If you don't, if you've got notes, I don't know if it was recorded, whether we have it on tape or not. But if you don't remember it, and if the tape is available, get it, or the CD. But what we see is that the events of the sixth trumpet and the events of the sixth bowl are very similar. In fact, the events in history, as far as history is concerned, are parallel. In fact, what we have, again, is not in the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, successive chronological things that take place, and these are over. What we have is history being rerun over and over and over and showed to us each time in a larger and more expanded way. And so, therefore, what the bowl is showing us is what we've already seen actually in the sixth trumpet. But it is an expanded and more detailed manner. The fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet heralded the rise of this demonic locust army, you remember, that was loosed out of the pit. And they were seen swarming all over the earth, and they were particularly a torment to those men who were unprotected by the seal of God in their forehead. Everyone else that did not have the seal of God was vulnerable to the sting of this, as it were, locust army. The sixth trumpet saw this same army actually slaying one-third of men, one-third of mankind. And notice the region of the origin of this menace to mankind was exactly the same as the sixth bowl has revealed to us, the Euphrates River. Here again, the trumpet was loosing the angels that were bound in the great river Euphrates. And then the sixth seal, the angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. So it is an unmistakable prophetic picture of what we've already seen, and that is the rise of the militant Islamic nations that are determined to conquer the world by the sword and force their own doctrines upon a subdued and conquered people. It is the rise of Mohammed and his followers, which in a space of 100 years will literally take over the whole Mediterranean region. From AD 636 to 1058, a period of 400 years, the Muslims' armies were overwhelming the very territories where Christianity was born. In 637, Jerusalem was conquered. In 640, Egypt was subdued, which at that time was a Christian, professed Christian nation. Persia in 689 was overwhelmed by the Turks and by the Arabians. Then came North Africa and Western Asia. And then came the conquest of Spain. And what had been the Christian world, the very epicenter where Christianity was born, had now come under Muslim control. Islam was first dominated by the Arabians, but then around the year 1000, it was overtaken, and the control of the Islamic faith passed to the Ottoman Turks. And the Ottoman Turks were more aggressive in their conquest and more brutal in their cruelties than the tribes of Arabs had ever been. The Turks actually took Constantinople, the center of Christianity, away from the Catholic Church, the center of the Christian world, in 1453. They brought an end, as we know, to the Holy Roman Empire in the East, and they set the stage to what is revealed to us in this sixth bowl. For from the banks of the Euphrates River in 1057, a vast horde of Turks appeared from Central Asia, and they swept northward and westward, inflicting the most cruel and barbarous treatment upon anyone calling himself a Christian. Now, the main elements of the sixth bowl, the main unmistakable features are these. Let me give them to you, and it helps in our interpretation. Number one, we must, beloved, in your interpretation, you must always continue to look at these things, especially this particular one. It is a bowl of wrath, what is in view. It is a judgment. It is not a preview of any mercy. It is not a preview of any grace. It is strictly a declaration of what God is doing to punish sin and apostasy and unbelief. One of the most amazing things, and again, I said, who am I? I'm not a scholar. I know that I don't have great learning, but as I read these commentaries, and it's amazing how many scholars see this sixth bowl as actually predicting great blessings coming to people. In fact, some see the waters dried up in the way of the kings of the east. They interpret this to be the Jews of Israel who are finally, their hindrances and their unbelief of the gospel is going to be dissolved, and finally they're going to be converted. They see this, and it's interpreted like this by Mr. Barnes and others. I think, the name escapes me, but I read two long expositions of how this is speaking of the future conversion of Israel. Some see it as a prediction actually of the conversion of the Muslims themselves, the peoples of the Eastern Empires, the Arabic and Islamic Turkish forces, that the way is going to be prepared for them coming to Christ. They see the rivers drying up as God removing all obstacles and bringing people to themselves. And therefore, one day the peoples of Assyria, Iraq, Iran, those eastern empires that have been the epicenter of Islam, are themselves going to come to the faith. Now, my question is this, and this is my first point. It is essential in interpreting this correctly that we see this to be what it is. It is a bowl of wrath. It is a bowl of judgment. What have we been observing, if you please, in the previous bowls? What have we been looking at? We've been seeing expressions of God's great retribution upon the kingdom of Antichrist. Look at verse 10. The scripture says, "And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain." That is what has been in view in all of these bowls. Judgment upon the idolatrous system of superstition that calls itself Christianity. So we have seen in the bowls God's wrath expressed upon the kingdom of darkness by cursing their darkness, cursing their teachings in verse 4, turning them into poisonous bloody drink, and then turning their system into an intolerable blighting burden which burns men with excessive rules, regulations, and rituals. Now the judgment that is to be visited in this sixth bowl is of an entirely different nature. These same people are in view. Their blasphemous system is again going to be judged. But instead of their judgment seen from coming within, from their very teachings, it is in the sixth bowl going to be seen from coming from outside sources, coming from an entity and a power that they never dreamed would arise upon the earth. Here, as it were, a new, powerful kid on the block is about to rise up and torment this anti-Christian system, this beast. This new kid will take the form of the kings of the east. Remember, that's point number one, is it is not a bowl in which mercy and grace is shown. It is a bowl in which wrath and judgment is revealed. Number two, here we have in verse 12, we see the hindrances are removed. The hour, the day, the month, and the year has come. The way is cleared for the kings of the earth, as it were, to go forth. Look at it. "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the waters thereof were dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared." These instruments of judgment will rise from the region of the Euphrates, that which was ancient Babylon and Assyria and Persia, will become the epicenter to spread forth a canker, a judgment, a disease upon the entire Mediterranean region. The history and the rise and the spread of Islam, beloved, is not a hidden mystery. And I'm not going to go into detail tonight giving you the details, the historic details of the conquest of Islam. It is open world history and it can be studied by anyone who is interested in the subject. But suffice us to say, it is an amazing thing that the scriptures foresaw this and predicted this with great accuracy, because it is indeed the Word of God. And so, beloved, for 600 years plus, the Mediterranean region had been preeminently Christian. Now, Far more Muslims and Muslim doctrine dominates this particular territory, and the land in which house the very seven churches of Asia Minor has, since 600 AD, become Muslim and an epicenter of the Muslim faith for over 1,300 years. So the kings of the earth that we see are raised up is a bold declaration that it will be the tribal kings and political monarchs of the Arab race that will lead the advance of these locust armies. This movement is not primarily rising from the common man or from the common individuals. It is potentates, kings, and authorities, and leaders, and magistrates that are at the head of this system. And if you study Islam, nothing could be more accurate, beloved. Muhammad himself focused upon not converting the masses, as it were, but converting the kings, turning the leaders, the tribal kings and their leaders, to his idea and his religion. So this particular bad faith will seek to dominate the secular state, just as false Christianity has been absorbed in the pursuit of secular power. So seeing the rivers dried up in verse 12 is a figurative way of expressing the idea of God putting in place the necessary factors for this particular entity to have, as it were, strength to rise up. Think about it. The Arab people consolidating to do something like this? I mean, it's almost like a supernatural thing to be able to accomplish such a mission as this. What an amazing factor. These fanatical followers of Muhammad will become a scourge upon Western paganized Christianity and Western culture and ideas as a whole. And just as ancient Babylon in its heathenism was used by the Almighty God to be a rod of chastening judgment upon apostate Israel, so these kings of the earth will sorely scourge the back of the great whore. Thirdly, we find in verse 13 and 14 the articulated response of the beast, of the false prophet, to this phenomenon. There is a response we see in verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets. For they are the spirit of demons working miracles which go forth to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle. Here's the articulated response. Notice this carefully. The response is from, as it were, the mouth. The demons are seen to proceed out of the mouth. This is highly significant. Let us remember these things, brethren. Let us not forget it is the devil, the dragon, who is mentioned first, that is inspiring, as it were, the words that are coming out of the mouth of the beast and the false prophet. It is the devil who is behind the doctrines and the teachings of Rome itself and all its decrees and bulls and edicts and pronouncements. Let us also not forget that the devil delights and is a minister of death. Killing and slaughter is fine with him in any form and upon anyone to whom it may come. Thirdly, let us remember that the devil inspires the edicts and pronouncements that arouse the kings of this world to take action in this situation. The devil inspires and empowers the beast and the false prophet, if you please, with lying wonders and pretentious miracles. And beloved, if you've studied the history of Rome, the ecclesiastical Rome boasted of more miracles done by the Pope and the bishops and various saints during this early part of the Middle Ages than any previous history before or since. So ecclesiastical Rome must muster a great military host to halt the spread of the Muslim conquest and retake the territories that had been lost to Islam. Therefore, many miracles were said to occur, performed by Rome and its bishops at the critical time to build confidence in the eyes of the kings of the world that their cause was just and going to be blessed of God. And you know the papacy has in large part maintained its grip upon pure, uneducated, deluded mankind by keeping the Word of God out of the hands of the common people and by its pretended signs and supernatural wonders. Miracles such as the appearances of the Virgin Mary, the coming alive of certain saints, statues of Christ bleeding, the skeletons of certain saints in cathedrals speaking, all manner of miracles to continue to keep and enforce the lie. Also out of the mouth of this false prophet comes from himself lies and false promises. You see, there's lies from the devil out of all three: the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And the false prophet, of course, is the Pope. The beast is the Roman system itself. Here you have lies coming out of the mouth of the Pope, if you please, to stimulate interest in these kings, to stir up civil governments and leaders to respond to the hour. What came out of the mouth of the Pope? Frog-like things, if you please. Unclean. You know what the main characteristic in the spirit-like frogs that John's seen? The amphibian spirit, the frog-like spirit, which is a metamorphous spirit, always changing, always evolving, always something different, always changing to meet the particular need of the time. That's the ever-changing nature of Catholic doctrine. And here, the lies that were prompted. Think about this. The Pope, during this invasion, suffered from the Islamic armies, promised such things as great land donations, great wealth to those who would fight, indulgences. He promised to give indulgences to sin. He promised immunity for those who would fight his battle from crimes they actually committed, either on the way or in the battle itself. He promised them direct entrance into heaven. He promised salvation for the families that any warring knight would leave behind. He promised great ecclesiastical offices and great civil appointments to those who would enlist to the cause to fight the Islamic hordes. In other words, demonic words, lying words, but sweet-sounding words, promising religious and material blessings on those who participated in the great battle. Fourthly, we see the lies succeed. The kings of the earth are duped and persuaded to do battle against the kings of the earth. In verse 14, for they are the spirits of demons working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of all God Almighty. In verse 16, and he gathered them together. That is, the edicts, the pronouncements, the lies, the promises of the Pope, they were believed by the kings of the world. And the nations, as it were, the earth, the kings of the earth, that is, the earth over which Antichrist and his system dominated, Europe as a whole, England, Ireland, Scotland, if you please, are all duped and persuaded to go to battle. We find the authority of Rome's Pope is seen in its power of absolute dominion over the civil magistrates and even the princes of state under the Catholic system. And thus is born one of the darkest, bloodiest, and most devastating periods of human history. It is known as the religious crusades of the Middle Ages. It is the effort of the Roman Catholicism, Roman Christendom, to regain the Holy Land and retake the lands conquered by the Muslims. This barbaric treatment of the Christian population by the Muslims led to an outcry for a holy war that enlisted everyone from knights and nobles to serfs and commoners and even bishops and monks from all over Europe to make pilgrimages to leave their home. And in a period approximately 300 years from 1095 to 1272, roughly 1000 A.D. to 1300 A.D., one of the most costly, intermittent, relentless, blood-draining wars that have ever been visited upon mankind was fought in the Crusades. And it is difficult, if you've ever read anything about the Crusades, to say which side was the cruelest. The atrocities committed in the name of God on both sides is absolutely incredible. The Catholic armies would literally invade Palestinian towns and slaughter everyone in there, regardless of what they said about themselves, whether they professed to be a believer or unbeliever or Muslim or whatever, and would pile their heads at the gate. I'm telling you, and likewise, the atrocities committed upon women and children by the Muslim hordes is unspeakable. There were 7 major crusades, and I've got them listed. The first was in 1095 to 1199, which was involved in the recapture, the retaking of Jerusalem. The second crusade was from 1147 to 1149 that postponed the recapture of Jerusalem by the Muslims. You see, they're always pushing back and forth. The third crusade was from 1189 to 1191, where the armies of Europe fails to reach Jerusalem. The fourth crusade was in 1201 to 1204, which recaptured Constantinople. The fifth crusade was from 1228 to 1254 that retook Jerusalem but lost it again soon after. And the sixth crusade was from 1248 to 1254, was utterly a complete failure. And then the final crusade from 1270 to 1272 also failed. Thus, the original origin of Christianity, the world that had once produced, as it were, the miracles and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, this geographic territory, fell to the Muslim sword and is still to this day, for the most part, under Islamic control. Syria, Egypt, Palestine, North Africa, Iraq, Iran, Turkey, Afghanistan, and now Pakistan. And so here you have again the prediction of this terrible judgment befalling the beast. Now, where's the true believer? Now, that's what the question is asked. Where's the Christian in all of this? Where's the true believer? Notice in verse 15, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth, that keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, lest they see his shame." Here we have, even in a period of serious degenerated times in which armies are warring, people are being slaughtered, God is still seen to have a faithful remnant who have not abandoned the simple faith of the gospel, nor compromised the very heart and doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the true saints, in the midst of apostasy and heresies of all different dyes, are getting a word from their Lord. And the word is to them is found in verse 15. And what a pertinent and current word it is. Look at it. "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth, and he that keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame." Isn't it amazing? God's given his people a word. In the Middle Ages, he was giving his people a word. In the time of the rule of Antichrist, he was giving his people a word. In the time when the Muslim armies were on the march, he was giving his people a word. God always has a word for his people. And God preserves a remnant even in the worst of the times. Who are the people of God? I'll tell you who they are, folks. They're the ones that are watching for the coming of the Lord. They're the ones keeping their garments, if you please, unspotted, unpolluted from the corruptions of sin in the world. They're the ones, if you please, that are walking clothed. Clothed. They have garments on. They're clothed. Not in the legalistic pomp and ceremony of a worthless religion, but they're clothed by true faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They are standing firm in their hope of justification by faith. Outwardly, what in the world is going on? Man, there's madness everywhere, religion everywhere. Iniquity is unfolding in the name of God. The love of many truly grows cold. But what's up? The Lord announces, "I'm coming. I'm coming. Hold on. Watch. Stay faithful. Keep your garments on." The emphasis is that very old promise which was given us as Jesus left this world, this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner. This is the promise that is reiterated here in the Revelation. The coming of the Lord as a thief in the night is a fact. And it is a fact that is near at hand. This admonition is necessary and must be applied. And I would say this is the word that we receive out of this tonight for us here in America. Number one, be on the alert. Watch. Are you watching? Are you on the alert? How do we watch? We stay vigilant and awake spiritually. And we do that by keeping our hearts in tune through prayer. Watch and pray, Jesus said, lest you enter into temptation. If you're not watching, you're likely to be caught, as it were, unprepared. It is only those in the parables that are found watching that will be found saved. So the admonition, watch and be ready. Keep your life free and clean, secondly, from the corruptions that are around you. Yes, the whole world is going mad. Yes, the world is having its religious wars. Yes, the world is steeped in apostasy and evil doctrines. But the word to us is stay out of the corruptions and the sin that others are involved in. Stay out of iniquity at all costs. Keep your garments on. Keep your life free and clean from the pollutions of the world around you. And then thirdly, you must be real. Notice the admonition. Lest he walk naked and they see his shame. You're not really naked, are you? You're real, aren't you? You're not pretending, are you? You're not playing at this, are you? You must be real, beloved. You're not a hypocrite, are you? If you are, you're walking naked in reality. You're truly lost and undone. And though you can pretend for a while, it one day will be exposed. Our nakedness will come to light. Our unclothed condition will be seen to be what it will be and what it is. And we will be filled with shame and embarrassment and consternation. So the admonition is be real. Be watchful. Keep your life clean. Isn't this a potent warning? In an encouragement, how binding and plainly revealed are the admonitions of the Word of God. It's not difficult. I tell you what, we may not see eye to eye in our interpretations of these mysterious things, but one thing about it, there is no dispute of what the Lord is saying in the plain admonition to watch. Keep your garments on if you please. Don't walk naked, lest one day your shame be exposed. And then finally tonight, verse 16, the sphere of this conflict is seen. And he gathered them together in the place in the Hebrew tongue called Armageddon. This literally can be translated Harmageddon, Harmegiddon. It is rendered the hill of Megiddo. It is historically the area where the Canaanite kings were subdued and overthrew by Barak in Judges 5:19. It is one of the most significant sites of battle for historic Israel and Judah. In fact, you remember King Josiah when he went out under bad... In fact, it was his own idea to go out and battle Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. It was not his business to do so, and he got himself killed. It was in the plains of Megiddo that this actually took place. The plains or the hill of Megiddo has been called the great battlefield of the Holy Land. Now this place is symbolic for the spiritual war and the physical atrocities between the kings of the earth and the kings of the world. Now this has two applications and two possible meanings. Number one, what is this Battle of Armageddon? This is an actual historical reference to the fact that the holy wars, the crusades, did literally take place in Palestine. The very scene of ancient Israel's great conflicts that these particular judgments unfolded, not on the soil of Europe, if you please, but on the soil of the Holy Land, this quote, Holy Land in general. So it is a reference historically of an actual thing, a reference to the Middle East as a whole. Secondly, Armageddon can be viewed figuratively as a place of ongoing conflict with a Muslim religious movement that has enmity with traditional Western culture, secular values, and the religious ideas of the West. Islam is yet at war with the Western nations. The desires, the philosophy, the religious orientation of the Western nations is hated by the Muslim people. They wish to overthrow and conquest the whole Western states. They hate their secular views and their worldly priorities. In other words, in great measure, when people talk about the coming day or coming battle of Armageddon, it's a vain thing, folks. The battle of Armageddon has taken place, and it is even now, in a sense, taking place. I can, in conclusion, draw this sixth bowl with these three observations. Number one, as devoid of truth and spirit as the Islamic system is, it was originally brought forth as a reaction of Muhammad to the gross idolatry he witnessed in the worship that was taking place in the churches and the cathedrals of his day. He was appalled to see men bowing before crucifixes and crying out to saints and images, and therefore declared then and there himself to be an enemy of idolatry and declared war upon all idolatrous people. No doubt this Islamic scourge was raised up by the Almighty God as a judgment upon this terrible materialistic apostasy found in the Christian religion of the day. Number two, the events of the bowls is not a view, again, of the conflict of the true church with paganism. Many people interpret it. The battle of Armageddon is between Christ and his armies and the devil and his armies. It's not that at all. It is not a battle of evil against good or good against evil. It is, moreover, the clash of fanatical era with fanatical era in superstition. It ushers in a reign of slaughter and suffering and misery upon the Middle East, involving virtually all the relevant nations of the world. It is not the sixth bowl, a battle of good and evil. And finally, thirdly, let us also affirm that this sixth bowl of wrath is not validating Mohammedanism as being more virtuous than paganized Christianity that it was used by God to judge. If you were to study the Crusades, you would find pockets of individuals in both camps, both in the Muslim camp and in the Christian camp, so-called Christian camp, that had better conduct and better behavior than those in the opposite camp. Is God able to, as it were, raise up a nation and punish a people more righteous in one sense than they are? Did not Habakkuk raise that question? How the Lord could do such a thing? The Bible is not vindicating, as it were, the fact that the Islamic scourge is righteous. There's simply nothing Christian about this awful religious period, which is a vial of judgment, when we find men slaughtering men in the name of God. In the true reality of things, it is a just and righteous judgment upon both systems of error. The sixth bowl. Amen. Let's pray.